Our invitation hymn this morning will be number 378. We'll have the first verse. There's a modern painting, and I debated how I could best display this, and as it turned out, I'm not going to be able to do it at all. Some of you may be familiar with it. We will post it later on when we post our sermon on our website. We'll have that picture available. You'll see it on our Facebook page. If you really want to, you can come and look at it. I've got it up here. Some of you may be familiar with it. It is a portrait of Joseph working in his carpenter shop. And you see little Jesus, probably 2 years old, playing there on the floor. And he's playing with three rather long spikes. And the sun is coming in through a window, and it casts a shadow past where little Jesus is playing, and the shadow is in the form of a cross. Now that painting has been called Destiny. The artist wished to remain anonymous, so we don't know who painted it, but it graphically makes the point that from the very beginning of his earthly life, a shadow loomed over the Son of God. His life was threatened even before he was born. Mary, as an unwed mother, could easily have been stoned to death, and his life would have ended before it really began. We saw last week how King Herod tried to snuff out the life of this child that he thought was a threat to his throne. Throughout his life, Jesus was painfully aware of his destiny. Now, in an ancient Jewish family, much like our own, the birth of a son was an event to be celebrated. And Mary and Joseph were no different when Jesus was born. Luke records how some very ordinary events following his birth were met with the extraordinary and unexpected. As one scholar puts it, even the mundane provides arenas in which the divine purpose may be realized. So this morning, as we look in Luke chapter 2, we see some very ordinary things that happened back in those days, that happened in Jesus' early days of his earthly life, but how unexpected people and events added to this life of a child like no other. And I think there's some important lessons we can learn from this as well. We see, first of all, in this text that Jesus' earthly parents fulfilled two commanded procedures. This is seen in verses 21 through 24. The first was circumcision. Now, circumcision is practiced today largely for medical reasons, for health reasons. We don't have the religious significance attached to circumcision as they did back then. But in those days, in the Jewish faith, and for Jews even to this day, circumcision was a sign of the covenant God had made with Abraham, their forefather. And so this was a very important event to take place. It was done 8 days after the boy was born. And so Joseph and Mary would have taken little Jesus to have him circumcised. Now, this would not have been done at the temple. In fact, most of the time in those days, the local rabbi would go to the home of Mary, of the parents, and perform the circumcision there. However, remember Mary and Joseph's status. They're in Bethlehem. They're still in Bethlehem. They had no home. Now, it's unlikely that they were still staying in the barn where Jesus was born. They eventually did find a house. Maybe Joseph rented it short term. We're not told all of that. But it's likely that Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus to the synagogue there in Bethlehem. And there the rabbi would have performed this ritual of circumcision. At that time is when the child was to be named. And in accordance with the instructions given by the angel, before Jesus had even been conceived, Joseph and Mary named their child. The Hebrew name is Yeshua, which, if you think about it, sounds a lot like Joshua. That's exactly what it is. Something about the Hebrew language, they didn't have the letter J. So all the names that we read in the Old Testament that start with J really begins with Y. Yeshua, Joshua. What's really significant about that name is what it means. Salvation from Yahweh. Yahweh saves. We sing the hymn in our hymnal, Jesus saves. That's actually what the name Jesus means. Yahweh saves. Salvation. Now, how was that salvation to be done? By the shedding of blood. And some have even pointed out that when Jesus was just 8 days old, his life of suffering began. Circumcision's a painful process. And I'm sure he would have been uncomfortable in his early days and weeks. And that was just a sign of what was to come. This was his first suffering on our behalf, you might say. Now, about a month later, when Jesus was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph would have gone north from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Because in the law, after a woman had had a child, she was considered ritually unclean and had to go through a procedure that was all outlined in the law. I won't bore you with all the details today. But she had to wait 40 days after the birth of a son. If she had a daughter, that time was doubled. Don't know why, but it's just how the law was written. But at the end of the 40 days, they were to come to the temple. They couldn't go to the synagogue for this. They were to come to the temple because they were to offer a sacrifice. This was called the redemption of the firstborn. And again, this has Old Testament roots. In Leviticus chapter 12 is where it talks about the period of uncleanness and the ritual that had to be done. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, the Lord said, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." So the firstborn son and the firstborn male of the flocks, they were to be dedicated to God. Now, for the flocks, that meant you brought them to the temple and sacrificed them. Gave them to God. For a child, you didn't do that. Nor did you take him to the temple and leave him there, unless it was a very extreme circumstance like Hannah did with Samuel. You'll remember that Hannah prayed to God and said, "If you give me a son, I will devote him to your service." And she took him to the temple, and he lived there, or at the tabernacle at that time. But usually what they would do is you would bring the child and you would bring a sacrifice. Normally it was a lamb. But the law made a special provision. If you were very poor, if you could not afford a lamb to sacrifice, you could bring instead two pigeons. Two birds. And that is the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph offered. What does that tell us about them? They were dirt poor. We don't often think about that with the earthly parents of our Lord. They were dirt poor from the wrong side of the tracks. And she was pregnant before they got married. What would we think of people like that today? Probably not much. That's exactly what people thought of Mary and Joseph at that time. He came from very, very humble beginnings. But I want you to notice, Mary and Joseph did not use any of that as an excuse to not do the right thing. And one thing that Luke really outlines through this passage, and Matthew backs it up in his accounts of Mary and Joseph. What they did by the book, you might say. They did everything in their power to raise this child according to God's word. And they didn't use any excuse not to do it. You know, Mary could have said, hey, I don't have to do all this stuff. I had an angel come and tell me what's going on here. This child isn't like any other child. Why do we have to go through all these rituals and do all this stuff? We don't have to do that. Joseph might have said, you know, really, I can't afford this. I mean, this is taking time away from work. We can come up with lots of excuses not to do things the way God wants us to do. I love what Howard Hendricks used to say. If we want to do something, we'll find a way. If we don't, we'll find an excuse. There's a lot of excuses out there why people don't do things God's way. A lot of excuses out there why parents don't do the things God's word says in the bringing up of their children. But Mary and Joseph followed the letter of the law. Even when it was inconvenient. Even when it was costly. They did what was right. They wanted to bring this child up the way God would have them do it. Now, again, these are very normal events. I know they take some explanation because we don't do the same things today. But in their day, these were the normal things you did as a Jewish couple that had their first child. And they did it exactly as the Old Testament law instructed them to do. And I think that's one lesson for us today. God's way is not always the easy way. God's way is not always the convenient way. Sometimes it's downright tough. Sometimes we don't feel like doing it God's way. And if we want, we can come up with all kinds of excuses. How much better to just do it His way from the beginning and find the blessings? Because we're going to see that had they not done these ritual events, the beginning of Jesus' life, they would have missed out on a wonderful blessing. Something completely unexpected, but something that has been recorded in God's Word and has been known ever since. There were two unexpected guests who appeared there at the temple when Joseph and Mary brought young Jesus. We're introduced to the first one in verses 25 through 32. His name was Simeon. Most scholars assume that he was an old man. Luke doesn't really tell us that. But we're told that he was a faithful man. He was a man who was in touch with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he saw with his own eyes the promised Messiah. Now, I've known folks in my own lifetime that have had a similar impression. They firmly believed that they would not die until Christ returned. And they have passed on. Now, as wonderful as that thought is, that didn't come from God because it didn't happen. But with Simeon, it was real and it was fulfilled. And he comes up to this young couple as they're making their way across the court of women there in the temple. Maybe he was a little bolder than you would expect from an elderly stranger. He walked up to them with a purpose. God had indicated to him somehow, that's the one. This is the child I've been telling you about. And so he comes up to them and he pronounces a blessing on them. He rejoices. We're not told that he sings here, but the words that he used has become a hymn down through the ages. And it's based on those first two words, now dismiss. Lord, you can call me home now. I'm ready to go. My bucket list has been crossed off. My eyes have seen your salvation. He rejoices. Now, some scholars have suggested that Simeon may have been the son of the famous Rabbi Hillel. You won't read about him in the scriptures, but you read about him a lot in ancient history. Hillel was one of the chief rabbis of that day, and many people followed his teachings. And we know that Hillel had a son named Simeon right around this time, who eventually became the president of the Sanhedrin. He was a very high-ranking person. But interestingly enough, the Jewish Mishnah, which recorded the histories and the biographies of the prominent men of that day, completely ignore Simeon. Could it be because he was messianic? Because he recognized that this little baby that was brought by a poor couple was indeed the Messiah? Maybe that's why history had kind of ignored him. We don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. But Luke does describe him as devout and just. And he gives out this praise to God. I like how the Living Bible captures the tone of Simeon's words. Lord, now I can die content, for I have seen him as you promised me I would. I've seen the Savior you have sent for the world. He is the light that will shine upon the nations. He'll bring glory to your people Israel. This hymn, this statement of Simeon, gives three truths regarding the Savior. He brings glory to Israel. He's a light to the Gentiles. And he brings peace to the individual. He says, I can die in peace because I've seen your salvation. It's not just saving the world. It's saving individuals. He brings peace to those who place their trust in Him. As Paul Meyer concludes, Simeon had played out his role as a transition figure, the man more than any other who stands between the Old and the New Testaments, rooted in the ancient scriptural promises and prophecies, and then gazing at their fulfillment. Here was a man who knew the scriptures, and now he saw it right there in front of him. This is the child. And can you imagine what that must have made Joseph and Mary feel? Because I'm sure there were times in all that was going on in their lives where they must have wondered, is this for real? Is this really happening to us? Or were we misunderstanding? Are we just so wanting this that maybe our emotions are taking us away from what's real? But here comes this older gentleman that they didn't know, confirming the truth. Have you ever had that happen in your life? Something is happening in... You're not really sure if this is God at work. You're not really sure if this is the right direction you should be on, but you're stepping out in faith. Somebody totally unexpected comes along and gives you that confirmation. And you know this is what God wants you to do. That happened in my life when I was in high school. And some of you have probably heard this account before. At that time in my life, I had kind of set my direction. I wanted to go into journalism. I wanted to be a writer. I'd already picked out the college I was going to. That was what I was going to do. And we had an occasion at my home church where the youth group led a worship service. I think it was on Mother's Day. And different members of the youth group did different parts. You know, some of us kids, you know, passed out the communion, took up the offering. One of the girls that could sing led the hymns, you know, and all that part. Well, they had me give the sermon. I think it was about 8 minutes, shortest sermon I ever gave. But after that service, a gentleman in the church that I had the utmost respect for came up to me and he said, "You ever thought about being a preacher?" And in all honesty, I had to say no. The thought had never occurred to me. But it planted a seed. And over time, that seed began to grow. And I believe that that was God using that individual to confirm something I didn't even know, that later on I would see the fulfillment. This is God's calling. This is God's direction on my life. I don't know if that gentleman ever knew at the time what he had done. But I was able to go back to him years later and say, I thank God that you shared that with me and started me in a direction I may never have gone otherwise. You may not think that you have much of an impact on the lives of people, especially our young people, but just a simple word of encouragement, just a simple confirmation of what God is doing in their life can change them. That's what Simeon did. And there's more. There was also a prophetess named Anna. And she had devoted her whole life to the Lord. Now, there's some argument as to how old she was, because the way this is written in the Greek, she was either 84 years old or she had been a widow for 84 years. And we know that she had been married for 7 years. So that's a total of 91. And if she had been married at the normal age at that time of 14, she'd have been 105 years old. That's old. That's old by any standards. But again, here comes this elderly woman to this young couple with a new child. And she again confirms what God is doing. She encourages this young couple that this is God at work, that the promised Messiah had indeed come. We don't know a whole lot about her. Everything we know about her is in these few verses. But she personified those in her day who lived to serve God and to wait for His Son from heaven. She's a model for us. And I love what we see here in this little tiny episode that so often gets passed over as we read through the life of Christ. We don't usually spend a lot of time here. But you see two elderly people interacting with a young couple who has a younger baby. And that's what the church is supposed to be. I know it's a big thing in churches today, in the church growth industry. We're supposed to target certain age groups and certain demographics. And we want to focus this church 18 to 30-year-olds, and maybe this church over here for the 30 to 50-year-olds. And you know, we'll leave some of the other churches for the older folks, because you know, we don't really care about them anyway. They don't say that, but they act like it. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says in the book of Titus, the older women should teach the younger women. And the older men should teach the younger men. And that torch gets passed to the next generation. And we counsel one another and we confirm our faith across generations. We have lost a tremendous resource by ignoring the elderly in our midst. We lose their wisdom. We lose their perspective. And I don't believe that's what God has intended. I think that all of the family of God is important. And the more we can interact with one another, the more we can learn from one another. And for those of us that are younger, pay attention to those who are older. Don't be afraid to ask for their perspective. See how they did it. You might learn from their mistakes. They didn't do it all right, but they can tell you what they've learned. And for you senior saints in our midst, I want you to know you have a place here. You are appreciated here. We need you. We need your input We need your wisdom. And I know not many of them are here today, but we do have a number of young couples with young children. One of the things I love about this church is that even when there's babies and maybe those babies cry or fuss during a service, those mothers aren't met with a bunch of frowns and stern looks. More often than not, people are smiling. And I've heard from some of our dear saints how much they love to see children in our services because it means the church is going to go on. We need that kind of encouragement for our young couples because trust me, it's not the same as when you raised yours. I know human nature is the same and the principles of God's Word are the same, but our times have changed. And they need all the encouragement and all the help and all the wisdom they can get. So maybe today you sit there and you say, oh, you know, what can I give? What can I contribute? You can be a Simeon. You can be an Anna. You can confirm the truth. You can encourage them in the right way. And you may never know how great an impact you've had in the lives of those young people and their children. Just by sharing the truth, by sharing from your own experience. Now, amid all the unexpected joy and thanksgiving of this occasion, I want to conclude with two chilling predictions that Simeon made. We've got to go back in our text a little bit. But look at verses 33 to 35. Simeon blessed the parents. Do you notice that? He didn't just bless the child, he blessed the parents. And then he said to Mary, specifically to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul." Now, amidst all of the joy and the encouragement, we see this shadow falling over the scene, don't we? We see a reminder that it's not all going to be easy. It's not all going to be fun. This baby was sent on a serious mission. In essence, Simeon is saying, listen carefully. This boy has a very special purpose. And as he pursues his call, the destiny of each person he encounters will be determined. That's what it means by the rising and falling of many. Because every time Jesus would confront somebody in his life, they either followed him or they rejected him. And the same is true today. There is no middle ground. There's no neutrality. We either follow Jesus or we don't. And that's not always comfortable. Many years ago, former Vice President Al Gore wrote a book called An Inconvenient Truth. I think what Simeon is saying here is an uncomfortable truth. And sometimes the truth is uncomfortable. Sometimes the truth is not necessarily the way we would like it to be. But Simeon was honest enough to tell the truth. And it's a truth that's reflected years later when Jesus is an adult, when he is teaching. He said in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, "Do not suppose I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword." That doesn't sound right, does it? "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I'll bet those are verses we did not memorize in Sunday school when we were little, right? I'll bet those are words from Jesus' own mouth that you haven't heard many sermons preached on, have you? We ignore those words because they don't fit our little idea of what Jesus is all about. I mean, Jesus loves everybody, and Jesus came to make everybody's life easy and better, right? Not in His words. Jesus came with the truth, and the truth will divide. We will see who people really are by how they respond to the truth. And those who accept Christ become His followers, but those who don't become His enemies. He said in another passage, if you're not for me, you're against me. We can't ride the fence when it comes to Jesus. We're either one or the other. And then we see Simeon's second chilling prediction. It was directed to Mary. The sword will pierce your own soul. Got a pretty good idea what he was thinking of there when Mary stood at the foot of the cross and watched her baby, her boy, hanging there, dying, horribly abused, even at that moment being mocked, laughed at. Think about your child. Isn't it true the worst thing anybody can do is not attack you, but attack your child? Mary lived with that. Not just that day on Golgotha. She witnessed it for 3 years. See, Mary followed Jesus. She was one of the women that also went with Him everywhere they went. They don't get the publicity the disciples did, but they were there. And Mary saw her own son being called illegitimate, being called a Samaritan, which was really nasty back then, being called demon-possessed. You don't think that pierced her own soul? Now, it is curious. Simeon only said this to Mary, not to Joseph. And for this reason, a lot of scholars believe Joseph may have died before Jesus began the ministry. He may not have been around for this. We know Mary was. Mary appears throughout the Gospels at different times in Jesus' life. So it is possible that Joseph may have died sometime before Jesus turned about 30, maybe a little older than that when He began His ministry. But Mary was there. And every time Jesus was insulted, she felt it. Every time He was mocked, she felt it. And on that horrible day when they finally put Him to death, I'm sure that that sword was piercing her own soul. Now again, that's not comfortable to think about. But I think that indirectly, Simeon's words warn all of Christ's followers that the life of discipleship is not going to be a bed of roses. Jesus said in Luke 9, 23 and 24, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now this event in the early life of Jesus provides challenges for all of us, regardless of our age. Young parents, I challenge you to follow the example of Joseph and Mary, who did all they could to raise their child according to the requirements of the Lord. You know, our culture has their own ideas of how children should be raised. And increasingly, these ideas run contrary to God's Word. Doing the right thing is rarely convenient, it's rarely easy, but it's always better for our children. And a good place to start is right here. And it's always good to see our young people coming to church. this is a good start. It's not going to solve all the problems, but it's a good start. For our older members, let's follow the example of Simeon and Anna in confirming and encouraging our young parents as they endeavor to raise children God's way. And that can go beyond these four walls to your own children as they raise your grandchildren in the next generation that goes on. Now, we're not going to be sharing deep prophetic insights like these two did, but we can share with them our wisdom and our experiences and encourage them as they impact the generation that follows. You know, the tendency of older folks is to live in the past tense. We're always thinking about the so-called good old days. But Simeon and Anna weren't looking back. They were looking forward. And that's where they lived in hope. Do you know what hope is? I'll give you a real simple definition of hope. Hope is faith in the future. Hope is faith in what God is going to do. It's easy to look back and see what God has done, and it's good to praise Him for that, but hope says God is going to keep His promise. God is going to fulfill His word. God is going to do His work in me. As Warren Wiersbe writes, Simeon and Anna lived in the future tense, and I think that's a good challenge for us as well. Finally, the shadow over the Son of God from His earliest days falls across the paths of each and every one of us. Each of our lives will come at one time or another to a crossroads where we are confronted face to face with Jesus Christ. The choice we make, either accepting Him as Lord and Savior or rejecting Him to go our own way, is going to determine not only the direction of our lives here on earth, but our destiny for all eternity. This child of Bethlehem, this child like no other, came to save the world. But the question each one of us must answer is, will I let Him save me? Turn, if you would, in your hymnals as we close to hymn number 378. Hymn number 378. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. Life isn't always going to be easy, but remember, it wasn't easy for Jesus either. When we take His precious name, we can see it through and come out on the other side. Maybe you don't have a lot of hope right now. Maybe your future looks bleak. You hold on to your faith. Maybe you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, you've heard about Him, but He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. Maybe you're at that crossroads today. The decision you make about Him will make all the difference in the world. Let's stand together as we sing just the first verse, hymn number 378.